they like, obviously, if you get a, if you're at the door and you see everybody like piling through the doors, and those people are just crazy. But, and we didn't see that, but like by 9 or 10 o'clock the next morning, the people that you see then, there is no joy. I mean, I am astounded at how you, these people have been out since the night before, and they're standing in line, and they look literally like death warmed over. You know, they've got their like whatever it is, and we stood for a half hour in a line at Kohl's, and the people that were in front of us, they honestly, I thought they might just like fall asleep on the box, you know, that they're holding. They're like, I want this so bad, you know, and you're like, what are you doing? But it's interesting because as you encounter that and as you look around, you recognize that people, and you hear this and it's cliched and I understand, but it just, again, it was another thing that struck me. People miss the heart of Christmas so often. What is this about? What it's supposed to be about? What's the point of it? Is it about the good deals? No, of course not. And we have that and we know that. But the thing is, a lot of times we'll say it's not about this, it's not about that, it's not about this. And that's good that we know that, but what is it about? Have you noticed that we have a tendency to say what it's not about? Oh, it's not about that, and it's not about that. That's good. What is it about? I want to hear us as a church regularly reminding each other what this season is about. I want us to remind each other that we have a Redeemer. God became a man and came to earth so that we could be reconciled in our relationship with Him. That is an astounding thing that we take for granted because we're so used to it. We were talking in the men's Bible study about this idea. We were in the passage of Mark that talks about when Christ comes into His hometown. And in His hometown, the reaction is less than excited, right? They're all very, they're a little tepid to Him, and they say, well, who are you? You're the son of, you know, you're the son of Mary and Joseph. Aren't you the carpenter's son? We have your sisters right here. Who exactly are you? Familiarity had bred contempt. They had seen Him. They had grown up with Him. They knew Him. And there was, you know, because of that, they had almost been inoculated to some degree to the significance of His message because they were used to Him. They had been around Him a lot. And so because of that, it wasn't anything special. I think sometimes the same thing happens when we consider Christmas. Because from the time I was Miles' age, I've heard about Christmas. About the fact that Jesus came out as a baby and was born in a manger. I've heard that story so many times that I think it actually becomes cliched to me. Do you understand what I'm saying? I hear it so often. I know it's true. We sing the songs and we recognize it and we think, yes, praise God, He's come as a baby. No, God came as a man to save me. That is something that needs to regularly impose itself on your reality. When you're considering, as you look around as the holiday season starts, you need to be struck by that reality when you think, God, You astound me that You would have come and put aside, even though You deserved all of the glory and majesty and supremacy that You had, You considered the fact that we needed redemption. And because of Your love and care for us, You came as a man, fully God, to earth, and died in our place. That is an astounding, life-altering reality that we cannot lose sight of. So as we go through this season, one of the things that I want to do is I want to point out how often in these carols that we sing, how often the message of the gospel is here. And it should be, and it's good, and I'm glad that's true, but let's remind ourselves that it's here, and let's not just sing these. That's the other thing, Christmas carols, they become also cliched, right? You hear them all the time, and people show up at your doorstep, and they sing it, and you think, I could sing this song backwards, I could sing this song frontwards, I could sing this song any way I wanted. There's a group online, they're called Rhett and Link, it's an interesting couple, some of you know them. But they did this thing where they came to a door, and they sang the Christmas carol, and then they had, have you guys ever seen like Google Translate? Google Translate will take your words and it'll translate into what it thinks you're saying. And so they had Google Translate translate the words of the song, and then they sang what Google Translate said they said. It was hilarious. But it was so arresting. It just like captures your imagination because suddenly you're listening to what they're saying. And you know what I found myself as I was listening to them sing the wrong words that Google Translate said they had sung? I was fascinated with how I couldn't even really remember the right words, even though I know these songs. You know, when you hear it sung the wrong way, you're like, wow, what is that exactly? And you're flipping, what is, I don't remember that. Oh, wait, it's just there's something unusual about it that draws your attention. We need to be intentionally pouring our attention into these songs and highlighting the significance of the gospel. Because it's everywhere that you encounter it here. It's really an important part of what I want to do for myself and for us as a church this season. All right, let's go ahead and continue in our series that we've been doing. We're calling it draw near, right? So what's the essential idea behind these examinations as we've been going through? So far, we've looked at two different people. Who are they? Who are the two people that we've looked at, their life so far? Abraham and Jacob, right? Abraham and Jacob. And what have we identified? What's the goal of this series? What are we trying to figure out as we go through these sections of Scripture? What are we looking for? To see how they were changed by an encounter with God. As they experienced and encountered God, what changed? Why is that a necessary exercise? Is that a valuable exercise to look at people who have encountered or experienced God and asking what changed? Where's the value in that? Is it just scientific value just for the sake of observation? What's the value of doing that exercise? Yeah. Sure. So it has a certain introspective nature, right? Where suddenly I look at their life and I see this is what happened in their life. And I'm naturally drawn to my own experience. And I say, what is occurring in my life as I encounter God? Absolutely. So the introspective nature. What else? It absolutely gives God glory. As we look at how he interacts with individuals in their existence, and as we see him insert himself into their life, we are struck by his glory, by his magnificence, and by his willingness to put up with sinful man, for one thing, but also by the way that he displays his glory to them. Anything else? What's the value of this exercise? Absolutely. So what primarily changes then? If it's not their actions or their interaction with the world, what is the dramatic change or shift that occurs? Yeah, I would say their view of God, right? Isn't that the thing that's most dramatic? In all of these instances, and we saw this, I think, most starkly with Jacob. He was still Jacob. At the end of that experience, so much so that they never really called him Israel, though, you know, even though that's the name that God changes him into that, even though that was what happened, he still was Jacob. He still had the tendency to be the deceiver, the grasper. He had a lot of that tendency, but his view of God, that's the thing that was so dramatic. As he moves from running from Esau to interacting with God and wrestling with God over the things that God wanted him to do, you see his view of God shifting dramatically. And I think that's one of the things that we sometimes miss. So first off, let me say this. One of the biggest values that I see is, again, like you identified, Gail, the introspective nature. We're not good at that. We're not good at looking at our own life and saying, you know, examining it. Partly because I don't know that we've ever really been given the tools. And the tools that we have been given to examine our life are most often based on external ideas, right? Well, am I better, you know, am I nicer to my family? And am I more faithful in my devotions? And do I tithe more? And these external ideas sort of impose themselves on our own understanding. And we use those as a measure of whether or not we're growing in relationship with God. But the thing that I find most fascinating about these individuals as they encounter God is that the metric by which it's measured has very little to do, like Dana identified, with maybe them conforming to this whole different type of personality. They are still very much the same person they were. But at the same time, they're not. Because they see God entirely new. They recognize God in a whole new way, and they are glorifying him. They are magnifying his greatness more than they ever have before. And that's really what I want us to see. Is as we encounter these individuals, I want us to be, first off, struck by the glory of God as it's displayed to them and as it's reflected by them as they know him more. But also, I want to give us tools to examine our own spiritual condition. And I don't want the tools to be these external symbols of good works. I'm not saying those shouldn't be part of your life. They should, absolutely. But that's not your metric. Do you understand that? That's not how you measure spirituality, is by those standards. Those will result from a true understanding of God. And so others may look at your life, since they don't have the introspection that you do, they don't have the personal experience and relationship with God that you do, they may very well look at your life, and they the only recourse they have may be those externals. But we shouldn't be doing that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you see the difference? We shouldn't be doing that. That's not our measure. Our measure is, how do I view God? How do I know Him better? What have I experienced in my encounter with God that causes me to see Him in a more significant, more meaningful, more full way? That's what I encounter, and that's what I see when we look at these people. I want to talk about a guy who again is one of the founders of the nation of Israel. And one of the things that you'll notice here is that we're primarily looking at these people who are really set up as the pinnacle of the covenant relationship with God and man, and specifically with Israel. And one of the reasons why we're looking at those guys, these guys who are sort of the bearers of or the representatives, the ambassadors of God to man, is that God put those on, God did this whole Old Testament thing on purpose. He gave us this on purpose. It's not like so we can have some good moralistic tales that we can tell kids in Sunday school so that they're good when they're at home. It really has very little to do with that. And it has more to do with God revealing to us as His people what it looks like to have a God, the sovereign, the only God, interacting and inserting Himself into history. And He says, here, let me show you through these individuals who are representing my relationship with you. I want to show you what it looks like. Here you go. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, these are the people that you are constantly looking to, Israel, as representatives of your relationship with me. And so in our mind, we think, well, okay, fair enough, that's good to know. So but that was Old Testament, so it's different now. Right, Brody? It's all different now. Yeah? Would you say that the representatives from the Old Testament, they're just Old Testament, right? They don't really have any relationship. Have they ever been reiterated as our own relationship and our own ambassadors to relationship with God in the New Testament? Do they show up again? Yeah. Right? They continue in the New Testament. They actually show up where? Sorry, what? Nice and loud. In Hebrews. Right? We're called to the same illustration. They're saying, hey, you want to know what it looks like to have a relationship with God? Check out Hebrews. And where does Hebrews go? It goes back to these guys as well. And says, hey, this is what faith looks like. You want to see what it looks like? Look here. Now, the argument's made, well, that's because it was written primarily to the Jews. And so we shouldn't really be looking to these guys as examples or illustrations anymore. Now they're just good stories. They don't really have any bearing on our life. But that's not true. They have so much to offer in that regard. So the guy that we're going to look at today is found in the book of Exodus. And the key verse that I want us to look at is in Exodus 33:15-16. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? This is a question that is posed to God by Moses. A question that is posed to God by Moses. Let me read it once more and envision this question being asked from Moses to God. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? What makes you distinct? What makes you unique? What makes you Christian? That's the question that's being answered, in my estimation, in this passage. So let's get a little bit of the background story before we dive in. I want to dive in, but we got to get some background. So there's some unusual context to this story. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to start in Exodus chapter number 32. And I'm just going to read the first little bit here. I'd love to just read the whole story because it's awesome. But at this point, if we did that, it would... Then we would be done. And they're like, wait, well, let's do that then. All right, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, We do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off your rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast day to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So here's the context of the story. This is where it begins in this narrative. And I think this is an interesting start to our story. And we're pretty familiar with this passage, but I want to point out a few key pieces to what's going on in this story. This context is, it starts with Moses being gone. Where is Moses at this point? He's on Mount Sinai, right? He has left the people at the base of the mountain, and he has gone up to Mount Sinai. And what is he doing on Mount Sinai? What exactly is occurring in chapter 30 through 31 here? What specifically is going on? He's meeting face to face with God, and he's receiving the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? What do they represent to the people of Israel? They're the stipulations of their covenant. Right? This is the covenant relationship that I have with you. God says, I'm making a covenant with you, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and this is what your covenant relationship looks like with me, Israel. This is what it's going to require. This is the expectation of the covenant. So he is speaking face to face with God and receiving that. And he has left. And he's gone up on the mountain. And during this period of time, the people already have some exposure to this idea. They've already been given some of the prerequisites. They are in a basically 40-day period of time between the time when they first received that instruction from God and the time that Moses has left. And during that period of time, they are beginning to wonder what happened. And so the first thing that you notice when this story starts, it says that Moses was missing. He was gone, and they saw that he delayed from coming down from the mountain, and the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. The phrase, they assembled or gathered around him, this idea of gathering together, it's not a nice statement. This is not like a little happy-go-lucky Thanksgiving kind of thing where they all warmly embrace each other and say, welcome. It's not at all that. It's the same type of situation when the group of bullies gather to beat somebody up. It's an intimidating word. They gather around Aaron and they threaten him. The gathering together, this is a threatening engagement with Aaron. They all come and they form a mob. And they show up at Aaron's tent. And they say, we want a God. We want something that will represent God. And said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. That statement to me is an interesting one. So they find Aaron, and they say, get up, make us a god. We're tired of waiting for this guy. What's his name? This old what's his name? I can't remember who he was, but he's gone. He's missing. We want somebody to represent or go before us. We want something physical that can tangibly be recognized as our leader. And before, it was Moses. Now, what do they say about Moses? They identify him as the one who what? He's the one who brought us out of Egypt. Is that an interesting statement? Why does that strike you? Or does it strike you? Because it should. It should slap you across the face because it absolutely is a lie. That's exactly right. Whoops, I just kept his binky. I'm sorry, man. They put his faith, they were putting their faith in the one who led them. They said, this guy is the guy that brought us from Egypt. Who was the one that brought them out from Egypt? It was God. They had already, so here's the thing that I find so fascinating is that we argue that this is the fall of Israel into idolatry, but it's not. They were already in idolatry. But they were idolizing the man Moses. They were saying, well, he represents God to us. Now, is that appropriate? In some ways, yeah. Because God established him as the one who was supposed to represent God for them. He says, look, I will speak through Moses. Remember how that whole discussion came down where they're like, well, I want God to talk through this guy. And so we're gonna, as a democracy, come and elect him. And God says, no, you can't do that. I'm talking through Moses, through this go-between to you. Excuse me. God had established his go-between. God had already said, this is the man that I am giving to you to understand my relationship, or understand your relationship with me. He is your bridge to me. But the thing that's fascinating about it is that they were really seeing Moses in a different light, right? And that's what they demonstrate. As they say, hey, where'd this guy go? This old what's-his-face Moses, whoever is up on the mountain, we don't know what happened to him anyway. We want something different because he's gone. We were seeing him again as a good luck charm. How often do you encounter that? When we were looking at Jacob, the same thing. God was a good luck charm. More often than not, when you see God, especially in the Old Testament, in more overt ways in the Old Testament at least, but still now in the New Testament church age, how often is God your lucky charm? Well, as long as I've got God on my side, things are going to be okay. So I have this representation of God, or I have that representation of God, and I have these physical things that to me represent God and I are on good terms. And if something happens to destroy that, well, then suddenly I start asking the questions, well, God, where did you go? I thought you loved me. Why am I now sick? I thought my health was the thing that I idolized as a representation of the fact that you still like me, and now it's gone. We idolize so many different things. And so they're already in idolatry. They show up at Aaron's tent, and they say, we want a God. Make us a God. So Aaron goes ahead and goes with it. Now, there's a lot of, especially your Hebrew commentators, they try to excuse Aaron's actions here. It's interesting how that happens. They're like, well, he couldn't help himself. It was a mob, and he still wanted them to think of God. And in fact, he even established a feast day to the Lord. So, you know, he was doing his best in light of the circumstances that he had. I read two commentators that were just bending over backwards to make this a good thing that he did. But it just isn't. You look at what he did, and it's obvious. He is not cast in a good light here. It's obvious that he was basically weakly doing whatever was needed to pacify the people. And so he decides that it'll be all right, and he'll go for it. The thing that we recognize here, and this is the thing that's so astounding, is that they wanted to picture God or image God or represent God on their own terms. But we can't picture the true God like we wish to, want to, or will. God will show himself in the way that he wants to show himself. And one of the main sins here is in the direct violation of the second commandment. Kelsey, what's the second commandment? Otherwise, I get my 20 back. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You will have no representation or no other god that is before me, right? No, that's the first. I went with you. I went with you on that one. What's the second? Good, because I was like, wait a minute. But that's still true. Both of them are true. It's actually a violation of both 1 and 2, but it's more specifically 2. How fresh was this covenant in their mind? How fresh? Thanks for recognizing. You do owe me that 20 back. Although I went with you, so I guess I have to give it back to you too. How fresh was this covenant, this rule of the covenant in their minds? Sorry, what? Right, exactly. They've seen this and they've encountered this already, right? So this is very fresh in their mind. This is one of the, literally, probably between 30 and 40 days earlier, they had heard this was the expectation. They are already breaking the covenant relationship with God and saying, that's it. We want God to be on our terms. We want to picture him how we're used to seeing God. And they were going with their culture and they were going with what they expected, and they violate the second commandment. They decided that, no, we'll picture God like we want to. We'll relate to God and we'll make him according to our own imagination. That is the biggest thing that is immediately striking about this thing, is that they are saying, we want to approach God on our terms. We want to see and know God on our terms. And so we've decided that we're going to make this graven image. Now, the other thing that's interesting here is that Aaron says, okay, fine. You want a God? This is what you do. Take off the earrings off your wives and your sons and your daughters. Just let me have them. Bring them all to me and we'll make you a God. He is demanding offerings from them. Isn't that interesting? He's asking of them these offerings. He's saying, you need to give me this gold and this stuff that you have, and then we will make a God. Rather than willingly given, right? And that's what you see in Exodus 32 when the tabernacle is built. You see, come and freely give what you will to build the tabernacle of God. Isn't it interesting how when what is done on our own becomes a bondage, but doing what God has said is freeing and liberating? I find that fascinating. And in addition, what are they taking off? These earrings, what are they? Have you ever asked yourself that question? It crossed my mind as I was studying it. What are these earrings? Where did they get them? from the Egyptians, right? Do you remember what happened when they left Egypt? They looted them, right? They all gave them their gold and their earrings and all this stuff. They're weighed down by this gold as a representation of what? Why is it that God had the Egyptians give this stuff to Israel? To represent that he cares and that he blesses and that he will provide. Look, I will cause your enemies, your masters, to pour out blessings on you, Israel. You're my people. I will bless you by the covenant. And they are willing to sacrifice that covenant illustration. Is that not a tangible representation of God and of his blessing? But no, we want something different. We want something that is different than what God has given us. And so they begin to give these earrings and all this gold to Aaron. And Aaron makes this graven image. So often in our experience, or in my own experience, when we do something on our own, it becomes this bondage. It becomes this weight. It's not something that's freely given out of an expression of love. It's something that's demanded of me as a representation of idolatry. Often, so it's easy to see in this context, but the thing that I find fascinating is that the same thing occurs many times in our own experience now in terms of good work. Do you know what I mean by that? This whole idea of good work as a representation of bondage rather than freedom. When somebody comes and says, you want to be on good standing with God, these are the works that are expected of you. These are the things that you must do. I demand these of you, and then I will give you the stamp of approval, as if to imply that that now represents God's approval to you. And it's bondage. And we find ourselves oppressed under that sense of obligation, not to God and not to his standards, but to somebody else's standards, as they stand between me and God and say, this is what's required to get to God. But instead, what happens when we are freely drawn into that relationship? When God says, bring to my tabernacle what will? What occurred in that instance? When God approached it that way, and when he said, this is how I want you to do it. Bring your offerings. Whatever your heart calls you to do, bring it to me. What occurs then? Does anybody recall what happens in that instance? They had to tell him to quit it. That's too much money. Enough. We have too much. This tabernacle is going to be monstrous and we won't be able to carry it after you guys all gave us this stuff. Please stop. And it was out of an expression of love and worship rather than out of a demand from an individual who says, this is what's needed in order for you to see and love God. Churches are some of the worst at this. Churches are some of the worst. We're always demanding of people as if to imply that somehow if we ask you to give us this stuff, well, then it's just proof that God is either blessing you or blessing us. But that's not what I encounter here. And that's the part of their idolatry, really. And part of the thing that's so striking about this narrative is that it's demanded of them. So they build this graven image. And then at the end of that, the thing that I also find interesting is that Aaron sets up, what does he do? As soon as he has this golden calf, so he makes this, you know, this engraving of a golden calf. And then he said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. All right, so now they've attached what used to be their idolatry to the man Moses. And now they say, okay, fine, this golden picture of a cow. This is now the thing that brought us up out of Egypt. Do you think that they said that with sincerity? In other words, do you think that they really were under the impression that that was true? In what way?
Because if you go back to when they were in Egypt, mm-hmm. and they're under Pharaoh, Pharaoh was the voice of God. And that was, I mean, the whole thing was for Pharaoh to do not the voice of God.
Right.
God.
Yep. Uh-huh.
They see God represented in various ways.
Right.
And so for them now, they're looking for, we want this representation that we're used to.
Right.
To represent for us the God that brought us out of Egypt.
Absolutely.
In my opinion, I don't think that they're saying, you know, we don't believe in God.
No.
They're saying, we want to understand and to represent and to interact with God the way that we.
Exactly. And this is why I'm asking the question. Because the thing is, I've often heard people say that they did away with Yahweh at this point. But they didn't. They actually, and the thing is, when you see, and that's what I was about to read, but thanks for transitioning. When you see Moses' response, he says, here is the representation of Yahweh. Let's have a feast to the Lord. And he uses the word Yahweh. at that point. When you see Lord in all caps, that's Yahweh. He's saying, look, feast to God. But what we want is something, like we said before, something that represents tangibly his talking to me. But the reason why I ask about their sincerity is, up to this point, who has been the one who has determined the conduit? He does. And God, by the way, works within their culture. He already does that. What is Moses? He's the voice of God. It's not like he was asking them to do something that was completely outside of their own cultural understanding, which, by the way, goes back to the other point. Sometimes we're under the impression that God will just destroy our reality, and he will just completely obliterate anything that we know and understand in order for us to know and understand him. That's not true. God actually works within our limited comprehension. That's why I talk about the revelation of God as an unfolding. He doesn't dump truck us. He doesn't just pile it all on and say, get used to it, man. This is who I am. This is how you have to know me. If you don't like it, deal with it. He actually works with us. And as a father, compassionately helps us to understand this in a better way. He draws our understanding along, and he begins to reveal and unfold himself to us. But at this point, God has been the one who has regularly told the people of Israel, look, this is how you need to understand me. This is how you need to know me. This is how I'm going to work with you. So when suddenly you have Aaron, and they went to Aaron, notice, they didn't do it themselves. Why did they go to Aaron? At this point, he is the second in command. He's the next guy down from Moses, and so he apparently is now the representation of God to some level, or the voice of God. So they go to him, but they demand of him something. They say, we want God in this way, because it's difficult. When our God, or our representation of God, can go missing, when he can walk his own way up a mountain, and we don't get to see him for 40 days, that's tough for us. So we'd rather have something that's a little bit more bolted down. We'd rather have something that's a little bit more regular and something that we can sort of keep around. Otherwise, we're afraid God might have left us. Because, I mean, we don't even really know what happened to him. So is it possible that since he's gone, God's gone too? Oh, heaven forbid. Let's get something that we can bolt down, something that we can really hold on to and tangibly attach ourselves to that isn't animate, so it doesn't go walking off. And they ask Aaron to do that for them. But they watch this process occur. They are fully aware that this is their demand. And so they say, okay, fine. They begin to imbue into this object their authority. That's why I ask about their own sincerity in this statement. Behold, O Israel, the God that brought us out of Israel. This is now what he represents. And in the back of their mind, you have to think there's this reservation or this hesitation saying, I hope he's okay with this. Because up to this point, he's been very much his own guy. He's pretty much done what he wants to do, not what I've demanded of him. And this is the first time that they're trying to impose, well, not the first time, but one of the first times when they're trying to impose on God their own expectations. They say, God, we want you to be represented by this. Okay? And they don't even really say okay, but I think in the back of their mind, they're hoping, okay, please. But at this point, they have this graven image that's sitting in front of them. And they're saying, this now is our God. Or this is the representation of Yahweh. And Aaron saw this and built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast unto Yahweh. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So Aaron recognizes that this is headed downhill fast. They have already established an idol, and I have to believe that part of the reason why Aaron began to essentially attach the trappings of the relationship with God to this object or this situation was because he recognized this is bad news. We are going completely outside of what God has demanded of us up to this point. We had better do something to sort of make it more normal. And so he begins to attach religious observance to the idolatry. To kind of smooth it over and say, well, it's kind of the same. We're still doing the altar thing, and we're still doing the feast day unto the Lord thing. I know we have this one piece that is completely aberrant, completely outside of reality or how we're supposed to relate to God, but all the other stuff is pretty much the same, so it's all good. We do that same thing. Aaron, I find Aaron to be a lot of, really kind of the perfect picture of a lot of what I see as wrong with organized Christianity today. Because we are so willing, he was so willing to just say, okay, fine, the people are gathering around and they're mad. You don't understand. I might not be able to keep people in the seats. I might not be able to even, they might even just go back to Egypt. I mean, I could see him justifying in his own mind. Look, we gotta be sensitive to their seeker sensibilities. I mean, we have to make sure that they at least have some understanding, and yeah, it's maybe not best, but it'll do for now. You know, and we'll slowly work them back into this other, you know, we'll still do the feast days. We'll still come to church on Sunday. I mean, we won't really talk about God or sin or the gospel or anything, but hey, at least they're coming to church. I mean, hey, it could be worse. They could be at a bar. Actually, we'll do church at a bar and then we'll be in really good shape. I mean, the thing is, you have this whole idea of this seeker sensibility that's coming into their mindset. And Aaron is desperately trying to hold on to their loyalty. In my estimation, Aaron is justifying in his own mind how he can hold on to their loyalty to Yahweh so they don't disperse and head back to Egypt. This is a lot of people to keep control of in his own mind. And so he establishes this process and this procedure. But I want you to notice something fascinating about how this degraded. So they have this feast day. Okay, good deal. We're going to worship Yahweh, Lord God Almighty. We're worshiping Elohim, Yahweh. We're worshiping the God that brought us out of Egypt. And so they begin this process of feasting, and the next thing you see is that it devolves into something entirely different. By the end of the feast day, they are in an orgy. The thing that I find so fascinating about that is that inevitably, when you try to approach God in your own terms, the way that you want to do it, you say, God, this is how I want to see you. This is how I want to know you. This is how I want to worship you. When you do that, inevitably, it will lead to chaos. It will lead to obvious sin. It will degrade into something that is absolutely abhorrent. And it's because God demands to be worshiped and loved and honored and served on His terms. He is unwilling to go a different direction. He is unwilling to go with you on this one. He says, look, I love you and care for you, and I am willing to understand your humanity, but you also need to know that I'm God, and that I will do it my way, not your way. And if you try to do it your way, you will discover that it ends in something that is completely outside of my plan. And that's what you see. So at this point, they're all absolutely, completely, and wholly given over to the representation of what they already knew. Now, before I go too far past this point, the question naturally arose in my mind, how is it that led to what it led to? How is a feast day to the Lord Yahweh ended in this type of debauchery? And the answer is cultural. Right? The answer is cultural. Their culture had, that's how they've always done it. That's what they've seen. That's what they've experienced. When you had a feast day to the Lord, it went this way. And so, since we're already establishing our own culture and imposing our own understanding of who God is onto Him, why not just go the whole distance? Why not just make it all cultural? Right. Right.
Which is, you know, ancient. Before the Jews were established,
right.
You have pagans who are worshiping either as God, the element and the physical aspect, or they're utilizing those as a way to get to God.
Right.
Either way, and we see that today.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. And it's astounding how often that occurs, where we try to impose on God what we want Him to be. And the thing that I find fascinating about this as well is that in one sense you see the children of Israel, who I would say represent probably almost a pantheism, right? They're just worshiping to some degree the elements that they see. Aaron, I would call him more of a panentheist. So there's a difference between pantheism and panentheism. Pantheism says, God is this thing or that thing or this other thing I see. Panentheism says, well, I can see God in this thing. And while that can be valuable, it can also, again, lead to the same type of debauchery where we say, oh, I see God in the flowers and in the trees and I see God in the sun and I see Him in the moon and oh, I just see God in His love everywhere. And that's so good that you do that. But are you really seeing Him on His terms? Because what you've just described is nothing of special revelation. What you've just described is what's called general revelation. You generally encounter God in these terms, but that is supposed to lead to the special. where I say, God, I recognize there must be some design here. There must be some purpose here. And next thing you know, I begin to discover that there is purpose and design as I read in Scripture. And so this is very much a microcosm of what we encounter as well today. I agree. All right, so the next thing I want to read through is verses 7 through 14 here. So they begin to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down. For your people, who you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring and the stars of heaven, and all this land have I promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. This is very interesting. This next section of Scripture fascinates me, because what you encounter here is something that is very unique in terms of the relationship between God and man. And again, one of the things that you notice here, one of the key pieces of this next section of the narrative, is the covenant. How often do you see the covenant between man and God and man established as the foundation for God's interaction? What was Moses' appeal? Remember the covenant. Remember the promise that you made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Don't lose sight of this. Which is a funny thing for man to say to God. Don't you find that fascinating? This next section of Scripture becomes problematic for a number of people. But first, let's identify what God does here. He points out and accurately and specifically identifies their crime. They have quickly turned away or aside from the way which I commanded them. That's, again, going back to that second commandment. They immediately, just as soon as I got them the message of what it was expected of them, they have already broken that covenant. They have turned away from it. Specifically, they have done this by making and worshiping an idol and claiming it to be the saving God of Israel, and they did it quickly. There's the impatience. He points out that you turn aside from the way which I told you to do it. You didn't do it the way I said. That's really what's going on. He's saying you didn't do what I said. And there's an impatience about this. And I want to identify that as I look at my own life. And again, one of the things that we're supposed to be dealing here is we're supposed to be attaching this to our own experience. What drove this change, this transformation in the people of Israel? They were waiting. They wanted something to happen. They wanted God to do something. They wanted to move. They had just come out of Israel or out of Egypt, and they're headed for the promised land, and they want this thing to, you know, get the show on the road. God, it's time to move. And we're sick and tired of waiting around at the bottom of this mountain for Moses to have this conversation with God. We're ready for something to happen. You know what's interesting is that I find myself in that same spot often. The impatience for God to do something. God, I know this. I recognize your hand at work in my life. So let's make this thing happen. Let's get this show on the road. Impatience breeds paganism. It breeds idolatry. It breeds aberrant theology. It does all of these things that devolves and crushes our relationship with God. One of the things that I think is the most significant piece of spiritual process. One of the tools that is so necessary for spiritual development is to be still and know that He is God. And that is such a difficult thing for us, especially now, but then as well. So think for a moment before we judge them for what they did. Think what they're doing. So what have they experienced up to this point? What has their life context been up to this point? Bondage, slavery. Every day, they wake up with the sun, and they go and they make bricks out of straw and mud. And they work day and night until the evening when they can go home to Goshen, put their kids to bed, and wake up the next day and do the same thing. They have had a regimen. They have had a schedule. And it was miserable, but at least it was theirs. And they were they knew what they had to do. They knew what the day looked like. And suddenly they taste freedom. They're given resources. They're given blessing. They're given a cloud of fire and a pillar at night to guide them and to lead them. And they're moving and they're filling this progression of spiritual development. And they're sensing, you know, as they walk across a magnificent miracle, as their feet are on dry ground and they pass between walls of water, in their mind they're feeling this. You can almost, if it were a movie, you'd sort of see the growing, the billowing music as, oh, God, this is going to be awesome. And they traipse into the wilderness and they put down a camp and beside a mountain, and Moses disappears. And they've got all this pent up energy and this excitement about what God's doing, and they're ready to go. And next thing you know, they're sitting, waiting for something to happen, and they don't even know what it is. But they want something to happen. In my own life, this happens often. When I see God begin to work in my life and I begin to see His hand at work, and I think, God, this is awesome, and I'm ready to move. And suddenly, it's like He just steps back from that and says, hold on, I want you to sit here for a minute. Just a minute. Just be still. Recognize my sovereignty. Recognize I'm in charge. Just be still. Don't get ahead of me. Don't get impatient. Don't try to work past me. Because that is the first step into absolute paganism. You've got to wait and recognize that He's God. And the people here were so anxious, they were so impatient for something to happen, that they stepped outside of God's plan. And so God tells Egypt, He tells Moses, He says, this people, they have already gone against the covenant that I made. Now notice something else, and this is pretty significant as well. What does God tell Moses? Go down from your people who you brought up out of the land of Egypt. Does that not surprise you? Okay, so what did we say about Moses early on? What did the people say? He's the man that brought us out. And what does God say? You're the man that brought him out. Which is an interesting statement from God. Why would God have said that to Moses? These children of yours? Okay, that's fair. I've never seen it quite in those terms, but that's fair. Notice one other thing, and we would know this if we had read ahead, because what is Moses' response? He responds and says, they're yours, God. He attaches it back to God. One of the things that I want to point out here, though, is that God, and this is a very significant statement, this is a very significant thought. God is interacting primarily with Moses at this point. And here's what I want you guys to recognize. The same thing happened with Abraham. The same thing happened with Jacob. Many times we're under the impression that the narrative, that the story, has to do with the characters of that story, the people of Israel, and it's really not about Moses, but it is all about Moses here. God is working with Moses, and He is developing Moses, and that's who we're focusing on, is Moses. And God wants Moses to understand something about Himself, and so He is revealing some of His thoughts to Moses here. So the thing that's interesting there, and one of the ways that we can identify the fact that He's working with Moses, is that He sets up an idea in Moses' mind. The end of that passage says, I'll make a great nation out of you. Wow. Well, that's quite an offer, God. So what is God essentially saying when He makes that statement? Start over. I'll make you the one who's blessed, the conduit of this relationship between me and man. I will have you be the one. I'll make a great nation out of you and out of your seeds and your descendants. Let's get rid of all of these other people that are sharers of or beneficiaries of the covenant that I made with Abraham, and let's start it back with you. What do you say, Moses? Do you really think that was God's intention? Do you really think God might have done that? It's an interesting question. Might God have done that? That's part of what we're going to address here in just a second. But before we go there, let's finish up what we got here. In other words, God says, Moses, those promises that I gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, 15, reiterated in 18 and 21, I'll just give those to you. I'll just do away with these people and I'll give them to you. The thing that you notice here is that God's plan is going on. What He's suggesting is that Israel, by its disobedience, can't mess up God's plan, but Israel can miss out on God's blessings. They can't mess up the sovereign plan of God, but they can miss out on His blessings. This whole section is bad news. He's basically saying, that's it, I'm finished. These stiff neck, ornery people don't deserve my love. They don't deserve my protection. Let's just get rid of them and be done with it. But you can't understand the good news until you've understood the bad news first, and that's the foundation of the gospel. The thing that I want to identify for you in this section, and this kind of goes back to, what exactly is God recommending, or what exactly is God offering to Moses here? God is offering Moses insight into the gospel. Because Moses needed to understand in poignant fashion what was at stake before he could understand God's redemption. That last verse is a really important one, and this is where a lot of people struggle in their minds. It says God repented or relented of the idea that he had. After Moses prays to God and he says, no, God, your covenant needs to remain established. I don't want your name and your reputation to be drawn down as a result of this action. God, recognize and remember the covenant that you made. And it says God repented or relented of the thing that he suggested to Moses. So the first thing that I want to identify here in verse 14 is what this is not. It is not open theism. And this is one of the cardinal verses that guys will go to when they suggest that God does not really know ahead of time what's going to happen. Open theism says, basically, God is unaware of what's going to occur. So he says, you know what? Fine. How about this, Moses? And it's as if he's suggesting to Moses, like I would suggest to somebody, let's just start something different. Maybe this is an idea. What do you think, Moses? It's as if he's, you know, suggesting that Moses can somehow change the course of time and history. Open theism suggests that. And in fact, in this particular case, John Sanders, he's one of their thinkers. Apparently, Moses has a relationship with God such that God values what Moses desires. If Moses interprets God's intentions as an unfavorable way, and God values his relationship with Moses, then God must either persuade Moses or concede his request. It is unlikely that Moses presents God with new information. The real basis for the change in God's decision comes from a forceful presentation by one who is in a special relationship with God. With Moses' prayer, the decision-making situation is now altered for God. Being in a relationship with Moses, God is willing to allow him to influence the path he will take. God permits human input into the divine future. One of the most remarkable features in the Old Testament is that people can argue with God and win. Now that's an interesting statement. And when I read that initially, I thought, you know what? I could see where he's coming from. You can kind of see his point, especially when he comes down into this section. Being in relationship with Moses, God is willing to allow him to influence the path he will take. That makes sense to me. We see that. God says, hey, ask me. Talk to me. Suggest things. I want to have a relationship with you. And so you naturally are inclined toward this perspective. But recognize, and this is where I talk a lot in terms of trajectories. Recognize the trajectory of this thinking. What does it do? What is the danger of open theism? In what way? Yeah. Right. Absolutely. So, what about Numbers 23:19? Right? That's what you're saying. Where it says, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. That's not God. Right. So think what it starts to do. He breaks promises. He changes. He lies. He's manipulatable. He looks like man. Open theism ultimately makes God in our image. And that's the danger of it. So what's the alternative then? So what exactly is being suggested? Because it sure looks like that's what it says. It sure looks like it's suggesting that God says, hey, let me make a change here. What do you got? It does, absolutely. It says God can't know ahead of time. God is experiencing this with us, and he's like, what are they gonna do? Oh, I hope they pick door number one. Oh, please. Oh no, they went with number two. Well, okay, I guess we'll go that route. It destroys the nature of God's foreknowledge, which in the process destroys who God is. So, Thomas Whitlaw claims a hermeneutical principle of anthropomorphism is needed here, and I agree. So this is where I take this. This is where I go with it. So anthropomorphism. You have something on that other one first? What then? Oh, okay. You can't raise your hand before I say it. Okay, so this is what we have. Anthropomorphism. And let me suggest what an... Well, no, you tell me. What is an anthropomorphism? Correct. You attribute human characteristics to something that is not human. So, for instance, Matthew talked about the fact that the sun rises on the just and the unjust. Right? What is that suggesting? And this is a different type of anthropomorphism, so maybe this isn't the best illustration, but let me tell you what you see in that instance. If I ask, all right, good sir, I have a question for you. Does the sun rise? Make up your mind! Sorry, what? Oh, so you said yes and then no, didn't you? Because in one sense, yes, but in another sense, no. Scientifically, the Earth, you know, the sun doesn't rise. The Earth is spinning. And so when we see the sun rising, the assumption is, well, it's rising, but it's not actually rising. The Earth is moving. So when we make that statement, are we lying? I saw a beautiful sunrise this morning. No, you didn't. You saw a beautiful Earth rotation this morning. That's silly. But the point is still, the material point's still there. We're expressing something that isn't actually true in terms that we understand because that's how we see it. And in the same way, in my estimation, what you have is that you have a necessary principle of anthropomorphism. It's a hermeneutical principle. We are interpreting this in terms of a way that for us to understand God. And that's what God wants for Moses. He wants Moses to understand him in a very specific way. And so he uses very specific language to do it. Changes of purpose are, of course, attributed to God by an economy or accommodation of the truth to human modes of speech and conception. This is a little complicated, so I'll explain it in a second, but stay with me. God is not a man that he should repent. He knows the end from the beginning. When he threatens to destroy Israel, he knew that he would spare. But as he communicated to Moses, first his anger, and then at a later period his intention to spare, he is said to have repented repented. The expression is an anthropomorphic one, like so many others. What God is doing here is he is drawing Moses into an understanding of how he's relating with the people of Israel. The fact is, did God know that he was going to spare Israel? Of course he did. He had to, or else he couldn't have been God. But he wanted Moses to understand this process so that Moses could grab a hold of who God was. Remember, I said, without understanding the seriousness of the crime that is being committed, there's no sense of understanding the seriousness of the grace that's extended. In the same way, when God is showing this to Moses, he's saying, I will destroy them because they deserve it. Death is what they deserve as a result of their sin. Death is what they've earned as a result of their rebellion. Moses, I want you to understand how serious this is. I am angry. Here's a question. Does God ever really get angry? Angry. Think of angry. What is angry? Because remember, God says, my wrath burns white hot. I am angry with your sin. What is anger? In our estimation, what is anger? It is an uncomfortable, disconcerted, frustrated, heightened blood pressure, frustration. Is that what God has? No. My God is completely and eternally at ease. He has no sense of frustration. He has no sense of anger in the sense that I do. And yet he describes it to me as anger. Why? So that we can understand it. And I know that I don't mean to blow your mind entirely, and I'm not trying to, but what I want you to understand here is that at this point, and this is a very significant section of scripture, and we couldn't leave this be, the idea of the fact that God changed his mind or that he was angry with the people of Israel is for Moses' benefit. He is he's communicating in terms that Moses can understand so that Moses recognizes God's love and mercy when he relents or repents of the thing that he was going to do. That's why I say this is all about Moses. So, taking this a step back then, because at this point, we could continue on, but I don't know that we'll have time this morning. The thing that I want to identify, there's a couple things I want to identify from what we've seen so far. And we'll look at this a little bit further next week. But the first thing that I notice here is myself. First, in the people of Israel, impatient and wanting something tangible to attach my faith to. you know what? It's normal. It's expected. That's actually part of being human, is that we want something that we can see and know and understand so that we can determine from an outside view whether God loves us or whether he's angry with us. That's really what we're essentially saying with some of these blessing concepts. But you can't stay there. I'm not saying you can't start there, but you can't stay there. As you grow in maturity and Christian sanctification, you need to come to the place where you begin to recognize that my relationship with God is not contingent on the externals. What is going on around me does not dictate whether or not God loves me or doesn't love me. It has much more to do with my personal introspection or my examination of my heart relationship with God. And when I do that, I will begin to discover that the things that are occurring around me help me to see that more clearly. But what I'm suggesting is you have to grow past that. That is something that often hinders, in my estimation, a developing relationship with God. Additionally, I recognize the impatience of the people of Israel as they are longing for God to do something. We've got to be okay with the fact that God has his own timetable. And he is not bound by my expectation of him. God, I want something to happen. I want you to do this thing. And God, it's a good request. God says, I know it is. I am doing my plan. I am working out my perfect plan in your life. Don't be impatient. Impatient will kill spiritual growth. You need to be patiently waiting. They that wait on the Lord, they'll renew their strength. You need to recognize the benefit of quiet stillness as you encounter God. Additionally, I see myself in Aaron. In the tendency that I have to accommodate other people and say, oh, well, you know, yeah, it maybe isn't best, but okay, fine, we'll just do it that way. Without looking to what is God demanded and what is God expecting. We cannot be weak-willed here. We cannot say, well, it's not a big deal. It's, you know, it's just one of those things. It's not best, you know, it's not how God intended initially for himself to be worshipped, but yeah, we'll get there. It'll take some time, but we'll get there. There's a line there. And you can't cross that line. And so what is that line? In my estimation, the line that Aaron crossed at this point was allowing the individuals and himself as well to dictate how God would be revealed and understood. There's only one thing at this point that we have that we can with absolute certainty depend on and lean on in terms of how God has chosen to be revealed, and that's the Word of God. You can't go outside of this. If you want God to reveal himself outside of this, then you are headed down a very dangerous path. And you have to recognize that this is our ultimate source of understanding for what God intends for us to know of him. If it's not here, don't follow it. Don't do it. It will lead you to paganism, to cultural debauchery. That's my biggest concern or my biggest beef with, like I said, a lot of what I see in organized religion. And then finally, the thing that I want to point out as well is the fact that many times when we encounter ideas about God that are difficult for us. So for instance, God changes his mind or he repents or these other ideas that seem to change what I know about God. Don't be afraid of those. They actually are really good opportunities for me to dig a little deeper and say, God, what is this exactly? What are you saying here? Because I need to know that does that relate to what you know about God? Does that impact how you understand God? If God can change his mind, does that impact your theology? Without question. It's not just this doubtful disputation that has no bearing on your current relationship with God at all. This is foundational of your understanding of God. So answer that question. Don't be afraid of it. All right, let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for how we see you interacting here in Scripture. Lord, I thank you for, Lord, just the opportunity that we have to have insight into your character. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you recorded for us the failings of the people of Israel. Because, Lord, it gives us a chance to see ourselves. God, it gives me a chance to see my own heart. Lord, I pray that you'll help us this morning to really understand and recognize, Lord, how often we fall into these same traps. How often we respond to you in these ways. And Lord, I pray that you'll also help us to recognize the fact that without a full picture of the penalty of sin, there's no true picture of the majesty of grace. Lord, I pray that you'll highlight in our own understanding as well just the amazing reality that is ours because of the gospel and because of what it purchases for us. And it's in your name that we pray all these things. Amen. Let's go to number 198. And let's stand as we sing, number 198.